All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome back. It was one of those weeks for us that...
I'll wait.
I do love the fellowship. I don't like ever interrupting it. But thankful to be back here with you all this morning. Really excited for more time in God's Word today. We had a trial of a week, to say the least. It's one of those where I'm thankful that we are in Christ, because I don't know how we would have done it without that. Suffice to say that the kids all shared a sickness, so I'm glad they learned to share. But at the same time, I wish it never happened. But you probably all know how that goes. We're going to be pretty busy this morning. I'll invite you to follow along. As always, we'll be in Revelation. We're still on the first six verses, at least for this week. Hopefully we'll finish up there and move on to the next section, verses 7 to 11, next week. But I'll also let you know to put a marker in Daniel 10. We're going to be talking about Michael some more today, as well as the latter part of verse 5 and 6 in Revelation 1. So as you're finding Revelation 1 and Daniel 10, I'll open us together in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we are so thankful to be here again today. Thankful, Lord, that you gave us Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of the faith. Lord, thank you for solving our sin problem through his work on the cross. Thank you for paying for all sin by his blood. Thank you for making salvation from sin, death, and wrath so simple, just to trust you. God is such a treasure, such a beautiful, marvelous treasure to have in these earthen vessels, as you say, that all power and glory may be yours and not of us. But I'm thankful for the chance and privilege it is to share this wonderful grace that you've given us. Thankful that you gave us your holy word, that we get to know who you are and what you've done in Christ and what it means for us to be in Christ rather than in Adam. God, I'm so thankful for such a sure and complete salvation. And this morning I pray that you guide our hearts and minds into your spiritual wisdom on what you'd have us to learn today, again, to build us up and encourage us in the faith, that we may stand strong, equipped with your armor, and sharing that gospel of reconciliation, the wonderful, glorious gospel of your grace. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're still here in Revelation chapter 1, the first six verses. We'll read those again to get it fresh in our minds. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him," Jesus, "to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he," God, "sent and signified it by his angel," again Jesus, "unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he," John, "saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and him which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We've been on these verses for quite some time. I realize that. I can't promise we're going to pick up much speed at all as we go through the book of Revelation. But we've been spending some time back in verse 4 speaking of those seven spirits which are before God's throne. We get to know them as we go through the book of Revelation. I pointed out that Gabriel is one of them. As we're going to study this morning, Michael is likely another. The other five? Not so sure. Perhaps we'll find out when we get there with him. But we spent some time talking about that, and in verse 5, where it says that Jesus Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth, we've been speaking of the spiritual realm and the spiritual authoritative structure that goes hand in hand with the physical one. So we can see the physical and understand the physical one with our senses. We're equipped in the physical. We can sense the spiritual, but we can't see it. Nonetheless, it's real. Okay, so that's what we've been going over. Spent some time in Colossians chapter 1, where by Jesus all things have been created. By his word all things consist. He created thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, both visible and invisible. Okay, and I think that's a key phrase to understand, that there is a spiritual realm out there, or right here, we could say too. Even if we can't see it, we sure can feel it some days. And by the way, incidentally, thank you for any and all prayers, because those are felt. And I hope you feel the same way as we all pray for one another. So we looked at that in Colossians chapter 1. We went to 2 Kings chapter 6, which talks of Elisha and his servant, thinking that they were in utter peril because of the great army that was around them. But Elisha said, "Don't worry, there's more for us than are for them." Which you can imagine the servant's attitude, thinking you're full of crazy. But Elisha then prayed, "God, open up his eyes." And then what he saw was a spiritual army on chariots and horses of fire. Okay, and so God is called Jehovah Sabaoth. I'm going to probably butcher that many times, but it means the Lord of hosts. It's translated that way in most of our Bibles. And Jesus himself said, "Don't you know that I could ask my Father and he can presently give me 12 legions of angels?" So there's many, many spiritual beings on God's side, and there's also spiritual beings on Satan's side. So this is the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in, and we'll be talking a lot about that as we go through the book of Revelation. Now, to help clarify some things, we went to Daniel chapter 10. So if you'd like to turn there with me now. I'm not going to read the whole chapter like I did last week. We'll hit more of the highlights. But I'd also like to go on the few verses that speak of Michael specifically. So Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, was in mourning for 3 full weeks because of the visions that he had seen. And so he's praying in those 3 weeks, and down in verse... Boy, it's hard to skip any of this chapter. A spiritual being comes to Daniel to tell him how things are going to be. Likely that is a theophany or a glorified Christ vision, a pre-incarnate Christ vision. And so he says, "I heard you from the beginning." If you go down to verse 12, it says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the king of Persia withstood me 21 days." So there's the 3 weeks. Okay? There's the spiritual fight that we don't quite understand, but it was going on here. He said, "It withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days." So speaking yet of Israel. "For yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb," just like I would have. "And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision of my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." Okay, so here's a glimpse into the spiritual realm, into the spiritual warfare that is going on between the spirit... I'm saying the spirit word a lot. But between those beings that are on God's side and between those that are not, okay, those that follow after Satan. This is talking of a spiritual warfare, even though it says king or prince of the kingdom of Persia, it's that spiritual authority behind it. It's not just the human prince of Persia, although there is a human leader of Persia at that time. Okay? And we're trying to apply that perhaps to today's world. We know that there's a president of the United States. There's also some sort of spiritual authority over the United States, as well as any other country in the entire world. Okay? And not going to pretend to know everything about that. Suffice to say that Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We can trust him, that he knows what he's doing, that the mystery of iniquity is already at work, and he is withholding or restraining until the time is right. I don't think any of us know that time. I know none of us know that time, but God does, and he'll call us home at that right time. Until then, here we are as his ambassadors, knowing of our heavenly home, making the most of these days until that time. So in Daniel chapter 10, we've got all of this glimpse into the spiritual realm, but it talks about Michael that holds with God in these things. In verse 13, he is one of the chief princes. Okay, he's one of the higher authorities in all of this. And he happens to be the prince of Israel. Okay, he's the spiritual ruler over Israel. Okay, let's go on a small journey here to get to know Michael. Because at the end here, verse 21, into chapter 11, verse 1, this is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks because it's still in that context. Nothing has changed. Okay? But when we look at chapter 11, verses 10, our humanness sometimes thinks something's changed. Nothing's changed here. It says, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. This is verse 21. There is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Also I, that's the same person talking here, okay. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Who's the him here? Michael or Darius, sure. Verse 2, it says, now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And I'm not going to go through this right now. But we will at some point go through Daniel, perhaps even verse by verse, 9 through 12. Because Daniel is essentially Revelation part 1. As you go through and read that, and I'll just give you that hint for now, because at the end of, or in chapter 12, God tells Daniel, seal up this scroll until the time to be revealed. And I would propose to you that that sealed scroll is the one being unsealed in Revelation. And you may debate with me about that, but I'll give you at least that food for thought. But within this context, the same person that says, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture is the same I in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 and so forth. He's still giving this vision, this revelation, if you will, to Daniel. Any thoughts or comments so far? Okay, try not to go too fast with this stuff, because I know for me it took a long time to digest. This was quite a bit of studying over years and years to consistently think about it and what is really going on. Okay, so Michael is mentioned in Daniel 10 and perhaps Daniel 11:1 when he said, I stood to confirm him, because he's speaking of Michael the prince, as well as Darius the Mede. Okay? But let's turn now to Jude. Michael is mentioned here in Jude as well, in verse 9. Jude is another one of those books, epistles, I suppose, that will likely go verse by verse through at some point as we read through Revelation, because there is some things of the end spoken of here. Jude, in verse 9, mentions Michael with a title. Jude, verse 9, says, yet Michael the archangel, and that's exactly transliterated from the Greek, archangelos, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he's fighting against Satan himself, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So even Michael, as strong as he is, being the archangel, fighting along with Satan himself, still gave way to God. Let God be the one to judge. So just an interesting point there. But to realize that Michael is called the archangel leads to some questions. One of the questions I had was, did he replace Satan? You know, because Satan was supposed to be the anointed cherub that covers. So now Michael is the archangel. He's number one, apparently. So that was one of my questions. I don't think there's a specific answer in here other than perhaps that verse where it says he's the archangel, which would, in my mind, say, yeah. Is he one of those seven that stand before God's throne? That was the next question I thought of. Again, most likely, if he's the archangel. But, you know, these are just things that I think of, and I don't mind being candid about that with you. Now, the only other time Michael is mentioned is in Revelation chapter 12. If you turn with me there now. And all of these answers will come to light eventually. We'll get to know the reality from God himself. Revelation chapter 12, full of symbolism, but we'll get there eventually when we go verse by verse. Down in verse 7, though, it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And that's as far as I'm going for now. We'll get here verse by verse at some point and get into all the details here. But again, you think Michael, the archangel, he's the one leading the spiritual forces against Satan and his spiritual forces, and Satan and his spiritual forces don't stand a chance because they're not on God's side. And we know that God can say a word, and he will say a word, and they're all just done. Okay, so it's not even what we would think of as an epic battle as what it could be, you know, but it is what it is. Maybe I'll just put it that way, because I can't see it either. I can only speculate it. So here's a little tidbit about Michael. Now, I know that there are some confusing doctrines out there about Michael. Jehovah's Witnesses have a strange thought about who Michael is. I'm not going to get into that, because I'm not too savvy on it, to be honest, other than I don't think it's Jesus. I don't think it can be Michael. It's got to be a different being. But they try to make him one and the same, or make him his brother, something like that. I can't really remember. You might have more knowledge about that than I do. I'd rather just be filled with this. So I don't spend a whole lot of time looking at the different religions out there, or cults, whatever you'd like to call them. I'd rather just know what God says. So that's where I'm at on that. So there's a little tidbit about Michael and the reality, again, of the spiritual warfare, the spiritual authoritative structure. I guess that's about what I have to say. So any thoughts, comments about that? Nothing. Just digesting it, right? Okay. Well, let's go back to Revelation 1. So I think that brings us up to speed through half of verse 5. But then I wanted to talk about the latter half of 5 and 6, where it says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," of course, Jesus Christ, "and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So be it. Truth. That's what amen means. Hey, I wanted to spend some time talking about the salvation of the Jew, okay? Because what you'll hear me say a lot while we study Revelation is things about the Jew or for Israel, because God had before determined this was for Israel, okay? But salvation for the Jew, as we know now through the revelation of the mystery, is the same for the Gentile. They trust in the finished work of Christ. Okay? There's one body. It's Jew and Gentile together in one body. Salvation has always been by faith, salvation of the soul. But the difference of the Jew was that they were given the law covenant. They had to do the works. by their works they would show their faith. Hopefully that kind of rings a bell with the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Right? The Jews require a sign. They got to see it, okay? to know the faith of what's inside. Of course, we know that as a nation, Israel stumbled at that stumbling stone of the works of the law. They wanted to attain their own righteousness through the works only and not by faith. Yeah, that's Romans 9 through 11 that help us understand that. However, it was preached of Israel that salvation was through Messiah. And so I wanted to spend some time looking at that, and I think there's plenty of things to glean from the book of Hebrews, so we'll get there in a moment. But first, in the book of John, chapter 1, if you'd like to look there, the account of John the Baptist, he's already preaching. I guess I'll give you the spoiler before we get there. But the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. All right, so Jesus was going to do it. They believed he was going to do it. They may not have understood the how at that point. But John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, or the day after John was baptizing in Jordan, or beyond Jordan, I suppose, in Bethabara, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So that's what he's saying. This is the sacrifice, essentially. Israel would have known what that meant. The Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. He says, verse 30, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I know I talked about this last week, that ought to have been confusing unless we understand that Jesus is God. Because John, humanly speaking, was older by about 6 months. Okay? But here he said, he was before me. So it must be God come in the flesh, which is why one of his names is Emmanuel, which interpreted means God with us. Okay? And that was prophesied back in Isaiah. Okay? I forget where, if that was 9 or 11 or where. But Isaiah said that the virgin shall conceive. Behold, I'll give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and give us a son. And his name, one of those names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Emmanuel. Right? So it was prophesied before that God would be with them. And so here it is. Here's Jesus. Verse 31 says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Yeah, let's keep going. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And it says, verse 35 and 6, it says, Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. So they knew that this was the one. This was the way, the truth, and the life before he says that in chapter 14. Okay? But I did want to spend some time in the book of Hebrews, if you want to turn there with me, to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll be here the remainder of the morning, I think. Because I want to read most of chapters 9 and 10. God says it better than I could comment on it. I'm just going to let him say it. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to skip over the baptisms part, because I think we covered that in the message last week. So Hebrews 9, verse 11. Also, when we speak of Revelation 1, 6, when it said that he made us, he hath made us kings and priests. So if I say us, that means hath made us. That language is also iconic to Israel, because back in Exodus 19, God said that they would be a kingdom of priests. They never said anything about that to the body of Christ, but only to Israel. They'll have their time as a kingdom of priests during the millennial reign. Okay, so we'll get there. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now, I had a lesson with my kids this week about that. I actually used the book that was kindly donated for a time with me to show what the tabernacle looked like, because that helps us to understand the real one. As we get into Revelation 4 and 5, we are going to see the real one. Okay, that's a picture. It gives us, not even a picture, it gives us what it looks like, the heavenly throne room of God. Remember when it says, when God told Moses to build the tabernacle, this is Exodus 25 or 4 at the very end of the chapter, where he says, be sure you make everything according to the pattern that I show you. There's a reason God would say that. And it's because it was a picture or a shadow of the reality. And we get to experience that reality at some point. Being in the presence of God, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So exciting. I can hardly express how exciting that is to be there. But thankfully, I'm still here to be with you all and edify one another in the truth. So when it says Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, or not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, he's talking about the real one, of which the earthly one is a picture. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And understanding the priesthood and the job of the high priest and what stakes there were for that high priest makes you really appreciate all the more what Jesus did for all of the world. Is that if you recall, the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies once every year. I probably should have made a picture to follow along with this. But basically, you got this, the court of the tabernacle, which was surrounded by curtains, supported by poles. And then in one part of it, there's the holy place. Okay, so that's a separated tent. And within the holy place, there's the Holy of Holies. Kind of escaping my microphones. There's the Holy of Holies within the holy place. The priest, high priest, only went in there once every year, not without blood, as we're going to read. Okay? And he had to put on special clothing in there. He had to wash his hands and his feet. He had to be clean, or he would die. Okay, that's what I mean. The stakes were high for this sort of thing. I can't imagine that. Like, the pressure, I would just succumb to it. Like, I don't have that fortitude. But to go and to do that sort of thing. He had to do it perfectly. So he could go to the Holy of Holies, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to read about that shortly too. And upon the Ark was the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was covered by the wings of the cherubim. Okay, so all of this is a picture of the reality. When we look in Revelation 4 or 5, we see that there are spiritual beings around his throne. He said that there are seven spirits by his throne. Okay, so we get to see that thing. And also, we're going to spend time in Ezekiel. Ezekiel got to see a vision of his throne. Okay, hopefully this isn't too much at once. We're okay so far? I get excited talking about this because that's where we get to be one day. Where was I? Okay, so there's that Holy of Holies, and he only went in there once per year, not without blood. However, Jesus gave his own blood. Now, those sacrifices that the priests had to give, or that the offerers had to give for a sin offering, a trespass offering, peace offering, and all that sort of thing, had to be without blemish. Okay, absolutely had to be without blemish. They had to inspect it and to make sure. And of course, at some point, they gave way to that, and they were chastised for it. It's like, why are you giving me the lame and the sick and the bruised and all this stuff? Okay, so I think that's in Malachi. But they were supposed to give God the best of the best, the ones that were without blemish. Why? Because Jesus is, as we read in Hebrews, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is pure. Okay? He was without sin. He was tempted yet as we are, yet without sin. And so he offered his pure, unblemished blood to go into the throne of God. And hopefully we see this picture. Okay? And where is he right now? Seated at the right hand of God. So this was the right payment in order to make that way, to make that path happen. Because if you recall, when Jesus shed his blood, broke his body, gave up his soul, like we read in Isaiah, he laid down his life and he brought it back up again because death had no hold on him. He had no sin. But when he did that, what happened to the veil in the temple? Ripped in half. Now the way is made known into the presence of God. It was through Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? And then what we get to, let's God say it, and here I go with my own commentary. Verse 12, it says, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, like we read about, the red heifer in Numbers, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I'll invite you just to take a moment to reflect. That moment where you truly trusted in what God did for you through Christ. I know every time I think of it, that spring, the first spring where all the new life started coming, and maybe you're not familiar with it if you're a native of Florida, but when everything's gray for like 6 months, and there's snow and there's just brown and dead stuff everywhere, when spring comes and you see the green and the birds, it's like, oh, brand new life. It's amazing. But that spring, right after I trusted truly what God did for me through Christ, it was like a brand new thing. Like everything seemed that much more alive. And when it says, talking about purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, even at my younger age, I didn't want to do things like April Fool's pranks, like we just may have experienced. I don't like deception. I don't like the lies and stuff like that. So, you know, just think about how that affected you in your life. But he's expressing this in terms that the Jew would understand, because this is their life. Right? The man that does the works of the law shall live in them or live by them. That's quoted a whole bunch of times in Leviticus, and it's quoted other places as well. Verse 15, and for this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And that's something we understand today too. We all make our last will and testament. Nobody likes thinking about this. But while they're still alive, it's not in force, but after they die, well, that's the rules that we go by, right? And so it is here. So Jesus did die. He had to die, or this New Testament, how could it be in force? You think of it that way. Like all three parts of the death, burial, and resurrection were absolutely necessary. And I don't know why I'm getting on that. I just remember at some point I had a discussion about the death part not being as important. It's all important. I just want to make that clear. That he did die, he was buried, and he did rise again the third day, not the next day. So he did die and inaugurated or began that New Testament. He paid for it in his blood. Verse 18, it says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And just as a aside, you can read all about that in Exodus 24. That's when it actually took place. Verse 22 here is really important. It says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, we had spent some time in Sunday school a long time ago, it seems, when we were in Genesis 9 talking about blood, the importance of blood, and how God says that the life is in the blood. And when you think about the wages of sin being death, there's a debt to be paid there. How was it paid for? By blood, life for life. It's a big deal. And when we see that, it's pretty easy, I think, to see that we can in no way earn that ourselves. Because we are with blemish, dead in trespasses and sins, stuck in Adam, needing a Savior. But God did it, through Christ. So with all of that said, verse 23, it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I have to give you a Greek lesson on that verse, because the two words translated world are different in the Greek. Okay? The first one is cosmos, which could definitely be translated as world. The second one is aionon, which typically is ages. And I think makes more sense that way. Let me read it again with that in mind. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To me, that makes more sense, because as you go through history, you see age after age after age, and here we are very clearly at the end, right? There's only a couple other ages, I suppose, to go through if you want to use the tribulation as the next one, the seven-year period, the millennial, that's another one, and then that's it. We call it eternity future, even though that term makes no sense, but I think you know what it means. Right? It's when everything's fixed. It's paradise. So I guess with that sense, there's a maximum of three, and if you want to clump the tribulation millennial together because it's for Israel, then there's just two. Oh, man, we only got 5 minutes left. Let me at least finish chapter 9. I wanted to get through verse 31 in chapter 10. And all of this just to point out, again, that salvation for the Jew is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ as well. They just had that additional works requirement because they were under that covenant, ratified by blood. Okay, so it says, where am I? Verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thank you, God. Any thoughts, comments, questions?
I do in my, this is the modern English version, it says, at the end of ages.
Okay. Yeah, so that one I think is more accurate than the King James in this case, and I'll probably get a lot of chastisement for that. But thank you for sharing that some translated as ages there. I could go off on a tangent about that. I'll try not to.
We did learn that I think April 1st is the first day of the year for the Jewish calendar. Is that right?
This year, yes.
Oh, this week.
Yeah, it's confusing to combine the years because they use a different calendar than our Gregorian, which was different than the Julian or the solar. I forget all the different calendar names. But this year it happens to line up, yes.
thought it was kind of, you know, like the devil always makes everything bad. You know, April 1st, April Fool's Day.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah,
that's a good point. Satan does try to like everything, or turn everything to bad rather than good. And what better way to ring in the Jewish New Year, or the, what do they call it, sacred year, rather than the civil year, but with April Fool's Day, a day of deception, hopefully in good fun. I want to keep going, if there's no other questions. Okay, we'll see if we can get a little bit, because verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered?" Just basic logic there. If it would have done it perfectly, that was one and done and we're good. But obviously it did not, because they had to keep doing it. "Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins, every year," talking about the Day of Atonement, that what I've been bringing up, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies that one time every year. Verse 4, it says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. Verse 8, though, the writer of Hebrews says, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So, Old Testament stuff. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. New Testament stuff. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Did you see that in there? Okay, so that's the writer of Hebrews was inspired by the Holy Spirit to help the Jew understand, we're going from old to new, guys. There's something way better than this. Okay, where am I? Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, and every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, just like it says in Psalm 110:1. I'll just keep going. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, a quote from Jeremiah 31:31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. There's no need for it. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, or in other words, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. It's probably a good spot to end for this morning. So hopefully as we read through this, you still see that it's faith in the finished work of Jesus that is what is accounted for true righteousness for the Jew, yet they were still asked to be that holy nation. And what better way to be a holy nation than to provoke one another unto love and to good works? Again, which is why Jesus, in the letters to the seven churches, the first thing he says to all of them, I know thy works. Okay? So that is what they were supposed to do. Us Gentiles, we're supposed to do good works too. Okay? We should. There is an expectation that we ought to do them. We don't have to for a salvation of sin from, of our souls from sin and death and wrath. What's holding you back? What's holding me back? Yeah, that's what I always say, because it is by grace that we are saved apart from works. But once we realize, just even reading through Hebrews 9 here this morning, realize how awesome it is what God did for us through Christ, that just makes me all the more zealous. And hopefully that inspires that in you as well. Any closing thoughts or comments?
Appreciation, not fear.
Okay, good. Thanks. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God in heaven, thank you for this time again. Thank you always so very much for the time we get to spend in your word, getting to know who you are and what you've done. It really is a glorious, majestic, marvelous thing, this work that you have done in this world since the beginning up until now, and what you are going yet to do. So we're thankful, Lord, for the study as we get to read about the end of all things and how you're going to fix it, fix this world and solve the sin problem once and for all. Lord, it really is exciting. And as we do study it, I pray you continue to embolden us to stand firm upon our faith and what you have done through Jesus Christ, that it is a perfect and sufficient work, and that all can be cleansed from all sin by faith alone in that work. May we stand strong as your ambassadors, equipped with your armor, wielding your sword, the word of God, effectively and truly, not with any cloak of covetousness or hidden agenda, but as it is in truth, the word of God. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.